I have something that I need to share with you all today. And that's this. I am terminal. And so are you. We are all going to die one day. Perhaps this would help us conceptualize it. Last Sunday, 642 people worshiped with us together at Bethel Church, Hobart Portage. And if we're assuming a typical distribution and statistical norms, five people who worshiped with us last week will die within the year. In 10 years, 50 people who are here today will pass away and be gone. If the Lord delays, all of us will die in His time. Statistically, just to drive this home for us, 148 of us will die of heart disease. 128 of us will die from cancer. 32 of us will die in a car crash or other sudden injury. 19 from diabetes. And 18 of us will gradually lose our mental self and die with our minds gripped by Alzheimer's. How should a Christian prepare to die? How should a Christian prepare to die? Maybe this has been on your mind recently because you've lost someone you love, or you're losing them, or because two aircraft tragically collided, or because none of us know which day will be our last. Or maybe just as likely, this is a subject that you have purposefully avoided. And you are wondering if now is the time to get up and leave the room. Church family, I want to equip us for what is inevitable. How about we stick around for this morning? We're taking two Sundays here, today and next Sunday, to look at the bookends of life. A bit of a micro series that we're calling The Image of God. We just finished Every Family Has Crazy. We're going to take 2 weeks as a breather that will take our breath away. And then we're going to transition to a book study on the book of Nehemiah. And I'm very excited to begin that with us in 3 weeks' time. Lord willing. But here's the pitch for the image of God. We believe that humans are made in the image of God. And so we want to ask, how does that affect the way we think about and live regarding the very beginning of human life? And how does it affect the way we think about and live at the very end of life? Today, we'll be considering the ethical realities, implications of our death. And let's admit, this is not a fun subject. Feel a little bit like that scene in the movie Aladdin in the Cave of Wonders where the genie is going over the rules about what he can't do, can't make someone fall in love, and then he says, I can't bring someone up from the dead. I mean, turns green and he's looking like a decaying corpse, and he says, it's not a pretty picture. I don't like doing it. Come on, where are my millennials in the room? Yeah. Any of you? Come on. I feel a little bit like that. But I'm going to do my best to serve us all. Even though this may feel a little bit more academic than usual, I want to be cognizant of the way that death interacts and intersects with each of our stories. And frankly, I feel overwhelmed by the sheer volume of what needs to be or deserves to be communicated this morning. So, I'd like to do this by outlining, first of all, outlining a biblical framework that guides our thinking on this issue. And then I want to apply that framework to several aspects of our journey towards death. Essentially, I want to equip us with how to think when we think about death. And then, in just a few areas, demonstrate what I think the Bible says we should think. Now, there's so much I'm not going to be able to say, so I'd like to commend a further resource to you. This book, it's called Between Life and Death, A Gospel-Centered Guide to End-of-Life Medical Care by Catherine Butler. I've read this, and especially if you want to wrestle a little bit more with end-of-life medical decisions or be a little more familiar with it for one day, this is a wonderful, practical resource, and I commend it to you all. But now we have to get going. So let's build the framework to help us know how to think in our preparation for death. Preparing to die. What are the biblical principles that we need to hold? We're just going to work through these quickly. They're kind of distinct categories. First, God is our authority. That's the first principle we need to hold on to. We could go to any number of places in God's word to see this, but I want us to go to a passage I know as our church we have taught many times over, and that's Colossians 1, 16 through 17. Specifically, thinking of God the Son, the passage says, "By him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Humans belong to God. We're made for God. God created us to bring glory to himself, which all of that means God is our authority. And the implications of that are widespread in our life, but they are particularly prescient when it comes to shaping who gets to determine our purpose for life. And the impact and the manner of our death. Who gets to determine that? Well, God is our authority. Secondly, human life has inherent value. Human life has inherent value. Genesis 1, 27 and 31 say, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We come back to this passage often because humans are made in the image of God, possessing, therefore, inherent dignity and value. This value is not externally sourced in what someone might personally want, or their capabilities, or their ethnicity, or their condition of their health or development. It is inherent in God's good design to each person. Our value cannot be lost, degraded, or infected by disease. Next, we're just moving through these quickly. Also, humans are body and soul. Here's another principle that will guide our thinking on the subject. We are a psychosomatic unity, soul and body. Biblical anthropology, the theology of humanity, teaches us that we could be described, you could be described either as an embodied soul or an ensouled body. Both elements are vital. Couple thoughts to support that. James 2, 26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." He's proving a theological point by stating a physical reality. To separate the soul from the body is death. So, conversely, soul and body together are a unity that is what life is. We can also see this in the book of John, chapter 1, John 1:14. The word, Jesus, became flesh. Christians recognize the dignity given to the human body by the incarnation of Jesus. We even see the kind of proper care devoted to Jesus' body by his disciples throughout his life and then at his death. For believers, our bodies also, we see, serve as a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Christian worldview then has this incredibly high view of life, and even specifically the human body, because your body is not just a shell for some real you that you define. Your body is an essential part of your human nature. The human body is a good thing made by a good God. So Christians view the body as a marvelous and precious gift from God. We treat our body with great respect and steward it for good. But moving along, building this framework out, another thing to hold on to is this, though. Physical death is in your future. Perhaps a disclaimer here is appropriate. Of course, Jesus will return, and he is welcome to come soon and change this. However, if he delays, you and I will die. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Christians affirm the obvious here. Physical death is in everyone's future. Scripture teaches that at death, the human soul is temporarily separated from the body to await final judgment. Though the souls of believers are immediately with Jesus in paradise after death, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, the bodies of believers remain. They wait for the final judgment and the new creation, disintegrating and returning to dust along the way. Similarly, though with a different outcome, the souls of unbelievers are separated from their bodies at death, held in temporary judgment, awaiting the resurrection of their body and their final judgment. Death, then, is a provisional separation of your soul from your body, and it is in our future. So let's talk a little bit more about death, shall we? No one's excited about that. Just a few details that are worth us fleshing out here. Church, death is the result of the curse. Let's go back to source and origin. Death is the result of the curse. Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God shared that the result of their sin was, a result of their sin was death. And the implication of death's origin is that death was not a part of God's design. We were not meant to know sin or face death. But in our fallen state, the fabric of life as we know it is defined by sin and death. But also, let's point this out. Death cannot be avoided. Death cannot be avoided. Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's better to go to the house of mourning, a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Death is the end of all mankind. So while we're to steward our life well and maximize our days within reason, we also must not make an idol out of staying alive. You cannot avoid your death. The living lay that to heart, Ecclesiastes says. They learn to live with purpose as they stop running from the inevitable. And death is lamentable. Death is lamentable. We should mourn death. The death of our loved ones will and should cause us grief. Jesus himself wept and shouted in anger at death when his friend Lazarus was in the tomb. So it's worth saying this. Please don't contort Christian joy into a refusal to lament when sin bears its deadly fruit. Death is lamentable, even as it's anticipated, even when we know ultimate hope. But speaking of that hope, let's say one more thing about death. Death will not be forever. Death and suffering will not be with us forever because Jesus will return and death will be defeated and God will wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people. We get a quick description in Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. And there will be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Physical death is in our future, but it won't be forever because physical resurrection is your future. Death is in your future, but physical resurrection is your future. God will not leave our bodies and souls separated forever in death. He plans a resurrection. The Bible teaches that physical resurrection of the body is our future. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 to 26 exegetes this. It's a longer passage here, but stick with this. It says, for, kind of starting off with a proof of the opposite, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have died, fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, where he delivers the kingdom of God to the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This passage makes it clear that Christ's resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, is proof that all will be resurrected, but each in his own order. Jesus was raised first, and then at his coming, all of those who belong to him will be raised, and then at the end, a resurrection of all into his reign and judgment. And at that time, death will be destroyed forever. The Bible teaches that a resurrection is for all people, but it goes two different ways. One way is to judgment. Revelation 20 shares a little bit more about that, that the sea gave up their dead. There's a resurrection. From all who died and perished in the sea, death and Hades gave up their dead. Everyone else who died or perished on land, and they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So resurrection can go one way, to judgment. But it can also go another way, to glory. Christians don't experience the fullness of death. First, because even at our death, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we're of good courage. We would rather be away from our body because the result of that is to be at home with the Lord. For a believer, away from the body is to be at home with God. Immediately after death, we are present with God in our spirit. But then, body and soul will be reunited at the resurrection to experience immortality forever with God. 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Our human body made of dust will be resurrected and transformed to be like our living Savior. So it is with the resurrection, the passage goes on to say. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised, imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. Resurrection is your future. All right, that right there, I think for what time we have today, is the framework we need if we want to make biblical choices and think wisely as we approach the end of our lives or give support and care to others at the end of theirs. The framework is this: God is the authority. Humans have inherent value. We are body and soul, and death is in our future, but the resurrection is our future. Okay. Knowing these things, how then do we live? And how then do we die? Let's prepare to die by looking at practical ways to obey. And I'd like these applications to kind of settle into general categories. So first, in our health, let's practice grateful stewardship. Practice grateful stewardship. Life is a gift with inherent value, right? And opportunity. And God is everywhere, always doing incomprehensible things for his glory. So we are called to steward the days that he gives us with gratitude, remembering we are not our own. By creation, he is the authority, right? And by our recreation, we've been redeemed at cost to God. You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. But how do you glorify God stewarding your life as you prepare for death? Here's a start. I'm going to share three things. We could share 300 things. I'm going to share three things. Here's a start. Treasure Christ. In your health, steward with gratitude your life by treasuring Jesus. Not your good health or your goals or your dreams that you want to see happen. Treasure Jesus while he sustains your life. For 1 year or 40, whether you're feeling good or miserable, whether death is tomorrow or years away, treasure Jesus Christ above all things. Repent and believe that he died in your place for your sins and make your life all about him as you bring as many people to him as you can. And I'd also commend this to you as a means of good stewardship. Have an advanced care plan. This got really practical really quick. But I've only got the time to share three things. And one of them, I think, ought to be have an advanced care plan, a will, an advanced directive, care priorities. Make funeral arrangements for yourself alongside your family. Steward your life so that at your death, you have lovingly minimized the burden on people who will need to make decisions and arrangements for you. Putting your affairs in order is both an act of faith, because we can face death because we know where we're going. It's an act of faith, but it's also an act of love, because we want to care not only for our own interest, but also the interest of others. Philippians 2. So, steward your season of health by having an advanced care plan and by caring for others, by providing care to others. When your biological or spiritual family decline, are hampered by disease, or are dying, honor and love them. Provide for and care for them. And that can be uncomfortable and hard, and you'll need to leverage a team of professionals and friends to do it. But a part of stewarding our seasons of health in wisdom is to care for those in need. Jesus made it clear that compassionate care for others is service to him, right? I was sick and you looked after me, he says. And I'd just like to take this moment right now to say thank you and honor the many people in our church family who are doing this non-professionally as they care for their loved ones or have upended their life to care for their loved ones. Thank you. Well done. And professionally, you're battling red tape and insurance hurdles and medical trauma to care for the medical needs of others as a career. Done in love for God's glory. What a ministry you have. Keep it up. Thank you. Well done. Steward with gratitude this season of life to do something out of a biblical framework and value of life itself. In health, prepare to die by practicing grateful stewardship. Okay, but we won't always be vibrant and strong. So what about seasons of disease? In sickness, what do? In sickness, work prayerfully towards recovery. In sickness, work prayerfully towards recovery. I think that's what our biblical framework, our theological principles generally mean for us. And I want to get this out there quickly. Please know, y'all are not being selfish to pray for healing, okay? Like, sometimes I've even made the mistake of brushing aside a time of prayer where somebody's got this request for their Aunt Sally who's got this stubbed toe and it really hurts. And there's been parts of my life and parts of my heart, they're like, come on, let's get past this healing stuff for your diseases and get to more important things. And that's been immature and wrong of me. You can and should pray for healing of your physical limitations and diseases. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It goes on to demonstrate that more. In a current or future season of sickness, the first thing to do is pray and ask your community to pray. It is good and right to ask God to heal. Now, there may be a time where we need to shift our prayers from joy in recovering to grace in dying. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But for most of us, most of our lives, pray for healing. Remember, God doesn't need good insurance coverage or expert medical technology to heal. God can heal without it, just as he can heal through it. So let's be aggressive in our dependence on God. And then let's seek great medical care. Let's seek great medical care. Our ultimate dependence on the sovereign power of God does not mean we don't leverage the common grace of medical care and wisdom. Get a first or a second opinion. Pursue treatment plans that promise good. Invest in medical technologies that can maximize quality of life as God sustains it. But as you do that, remember to see prognosis as probability. Your prognosis is merely probability, and God's providence is a promise for good. As medical teams provide diagnosis and treatment plans, remember that the outcomes are human probabilities, not your certain destiny. God is not ambushed by your prognosis. God's good character and providential work continue unaffected. God may turn 5-month scenarios into 5-year joys. And he may allow 5-year scenarios to crash into 5-hour descents to death. And he is sovereign. So while your doctors will give reasonable medical advice, and you should usually follow that advice, remember they only have finite tools available to them, and God has infinite options at his disposal for how he is using your life for his glory. So as you make choices in seasons of sickness, remember more than anything else to choose to trust God's providence. Be confident in his goodness. Remember that he can bring good from bad and blessing from even your death. Next, in aging, church family, in aging, find cheerful acceptance. And man, it is not lost on me that it is this month when I'm supposed to be preaching this sermon that I find out I've got genetic hearing loss. I'm wearing hearing aids these days, guys, at 37, right? Okay, God's like, you're preaching on ethics around death, and you're going to need to be obedient. Cheerful acceptance. Most of us are going to die slowly. Man, I told you this was an encouraging sermon today, right? Whew. But that's the truth. Most of us are going to die slowly, not suddenly. We will watch ourselves become less and less able. And the pain of death is not merely about the end of life. It's also about the weakening of our body. Psalm 90:12 tells us, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Data kills denial, helps us accept the realities of aging. Humble acceptance of our finite earthly life is wise. Life will change. We won't be here forever. We are eternal souls right now with terminal parts. And so, don't grumble at what God has given. Don't complain about what God has taken. Don't idolize being young, and don't waste being old. Like the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, whose lamps wisely were ready, trimmed, and burning, we should strive to cultivate daily readiness, a burning to meet the Lord, no matter the season of life, no matter our limitations. Like Job, we should receive both good and evil, ability and inability, with worship. Like Paul, we should know that in every circumstance, we can learn contentedness and deploy the undiminished fullness of God that is at work in us. We got to find cheerful acceptance in aging. And then, in dying, have lamenting faith. Have lamenting faith. I think that's what our biblical, theological principles, framework point us to. Have lamenting faith. Even as we mourn and grieve and tremble at the approach of our death or the death of a loved one, we can hold on to a hope that fuels expressions of profound lament and yet remains unshaken. In dying, specifically, we can face death without fear. We can face death without fear. God is going to use your season of dying, Christian, for your good and for his glory. It's astounding how both suffering and death for the Christian are for our ultimate good. And it is so hard to hold on to that as you're saying goodbye. But we can face death without fear. Death is evil in itself. It's contrary to God's original good design. But in God's providence, both death and suffering serve his children. Romans 14. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That's the reality a believer holds. Living and dying, we are the Lord's just the same. Just the same. So even in dying, have faith. I'm going to whiplash here to something incredibly practical, though. Because simultaneously, while death cannot be avoided, it should not be pursued. While death cannot be avoided, it should not be pursued. And I want to share several nuances here. Because there's kind of two simultaneously opposed ideas here. Can't avoid death, can't pursue death. Right? These are kind of in conflict. So let's be clear. Death cannot be avoided. But let me nuance what that means. Life-sustaining care, which might feel like it's avoiding death, life-sustaining care can be good. By life-sustaining care, I mean leveraging medical technologies and procedures such as mechanical ventilation or cardiovascular support and many more. And if a condition that you're facing is treatable, life-sustaining treatment may be needed to maintain body systems long enough to recover. And that's good because life is inherently valuable. However, if the core illness is irreversible, life-sustaining treatment may, in many cases, prolong dying without benefit and increase suffering. And families in this situation are left to decide if it's time to transition from life-sustaining treatment to palliative care, which is functionally, essentially saying, when is it time to stop avoiding death? And how can we know when it's time? And this question only gets answers in specific, nuanced situations, case by case. But this is how I would counsel generally based on our biblical framework here today. Take every reasonable measure to save someone. But accept death when it arrives and alleviate suffering when possible. Take every reasonable measure to save someone, but accept death when it arrives and alleviate suffering when possible. Maybe here's a helpful question that we could carry with us. Will this treatment constitute preservation of life or prolongation of death and undue suffering? That's the question to take into these in death and dying scenarios. Will the treatment constitute preservation of life or prolongation of death and undue suffering? If there is no reasonable hope for recovery, life-sustaining care is likely not a display of neighbor love or the sanctity of life. At that point, end-of-life care is a grace because death can't be avoided. So end-of-life care, like palliative care or hospice, approaches in medicine where we're transitioning the goal of care from seeking to cure the underlying position or problem to instead seek to provide comfort and dignity while the underlying terminal reality completes its course. Hospice care has biblical precedent. Because if we forget that death cannot be avoided and we chase after treatments and chase after treatments and chase after treatments that cannot deliver a cure, we're forgetting to accept that both life and death are God's authority. And in some ways, we can even become like we can even begin to start snubbing God's victory in Christ over death. In dying, life-sustaining care can be good, and end-of-life care is a grace. However, while death cannot be avoided, here's the other thing we need to point out. It should not be pursued. And I need to say this because there's another very distinct form of medical practice that's been growing in acceptance in medical systems and the culture more broadly, and that's euthanasia. The growing trend is this: a terminally ill patient, right now in most countries, you have to be terminally ill to even begin this, but there's a slippery slope there that is quickly being eroded. Terminally ill patients seek assistance in ending their lives, either through a prescription they self-administer, which is usually called physician-assisted suicide, or by lethal injection from a physician directly, which is typically called euthanasia. For simplicity here, I'm going to refer to both approaches as euthanasia to say that euthanasia is wrong. Euthanasia is wrong. And the key distinction here between withdrawing life-sustaining care and administering euthanasia is intent and cause. Intent and cause. Because life-sustaining care being withdrawn or palliative care being administered, in those scenarios, the intent is to recognize the terminality of the condition and provide comfort while allowing the patient's underlying medical realities to be the cause of someone's death. And that is very different than euthanasia, because in euthanasia, the doctor and patient together cooperate intending to kill and to directly cause death through lethal treatment. In the one, the medical condition is the cause of death, and in the other, the treatment is the cause of death. And it is wrong to kill someone. We are commanded, do not murder. Only Jesus has the authority over life and death. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And nowhere has he given authority over the act of killing someone to individuals or to their doctors. Because humans have inherent value. So it is wrong to personally, deliberately act to end life. Acting with this intent requires that we deny the goodness of our existence and, by extension, the value of a person. Now, I'm grateful that in Indiana, this is not legal. This is maybe not something you have even thought was a big deal. But because it's growing in our culture, I want to equip us with some ways of thinking about this as the argument gets proposed to you. Because in growing circles, the motivation around euthanasia have the appearance of being well-intentioned. Perhaps the largest motivating factor is the desire of people to not be a burden. And we resonate with that. And this may seem kind, but let's remember, what's our biblical framework here? God is the authority. And God has a plan for our limitations and hardships. And that may include you being a burden to others. And when that is true, it is good for us to bear it and to bear it together. You don't need to want to be a burden, but we must respect that it is God who will decide when we die, and we need to decide to trust his character as he leads that. Another major motivation for euthanasia is the sense that I have individual autonomy over my life and I can choose to end it if I want. But in thinking that way, we would not merely be asserting the power to make decisions for ourselves, but actually we're asserting the authority to decide for ourselves what is good for us, as if we really understand the full picture of what happens in life and the full picture of what happens after death. We are not given that authority. God alone is the authority over us and over such things. So euthanasia is wrong. And though I sympathize with the reality that death is a daunting journey for us, I want to make sure we know this. While death cannot be avoided, when it arrives, we can know confident hope. When death arrives, at your death, you can know confident hope. At the moment of your death, what should you do, believer? Friend, what should you do as you lay dying? I'd like to suggest this. Trust in the sufficiency of Christ for you. Make it personal. Trust that God has not destined you for wrath, Ben Hickson, Christian, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you so that whether you are awake or asleep, you might live for him. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. At the moment of your death, believer, trust God. Family members, at the moment of a loved one's death, read God's word and sing God's truth to them so that they can be reminded of Christ's sufficiency for them. Help them remember and trust the gospel, that it is Jesus who lived and died for you. It is God who chose you. It is the Holy Spirit who has sealed and kept you and will empower you so that you are not lost to God even as you lose your life. And I also want to make this pastoral recommendation. Plan a funeral. Plan a purposeful funeral. So turn to the person you're eating lunch with today right now and say, hey, at lunch, I want to talk about when you die. Say it right now. Some of you were a little too enthusiastic about that. But none of us should hide from it. I want to encourage you, plan a purposeful funeral. Because something I get to say often is that funerals are not for the deceased. They're for the loved ones who we've left behind. And as a believer, an appropriate way to help those who will outlive you in their grief and communicate to them about the God that you are trusting is to plan in advance your hopes for a purposeful funeral. And I think you should have a funeral service where God's gospel hope is shared and sung and preached. I think you should. And so a natural decision that comes up in that process is this. We're getting into the weeds on this one. How should they prepare my body? How should they prepare my body? Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe you haven't. If you're still alive and in the room, okay, let's talk about your plans. Are you going to be cremated or are you going to be traditionally buried? A body burial. Which are you going to do? Which should you do? I'm not going to answer it for you. Because I don't think the Bible states a position on that clearly. But I want to remind you of our biblical principles or framework, right? And commend that you take steps to be purposeful with the preparation of your body. Because I think that'll help others. What we believe about the human body and its future influences how we treat the human body when we're alive and even after we're dead. So, this is what we do see in the Bible. On top of all the framework we've already talked about, God's authority and the human and soulness of our bodies, okay? And on top of all of these things, the Jewish and Christian practice, biblically and throughout history, was to bury the body. Scripture gives numerous examples of God's people burying their dead and almost no examples of God's people being cremated. There's not an exhaustive list here, but Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel and Joseph and Miriam and Moses and David and Elisha and John the Baptist and Stephen and most famously Jesus himself were all buried. In fact, for most of the Bible's history, the practice of cremation was kind of understood to be a pagan ritual. And I think the imagery of a traditional burial is naturally direct for us. It requires fewer hoops to jump through. We're planting a body in the ground and sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. That's something I say at any interment. We are planting hope, not burying grief. So the burial of a body is really a continuation of biblical precedent, and it has naturally helpful imagery. Laid out like that, I get the sense that a traditional burial is the most naturally purposeful choice. But there are financial realities, and neither choice makes it impossible for God to resurrect our bodies. I just find traditional burial to be pretty compelling. Either way, this is maybe what you really need to think about. What are you communicating with the way your body will be prepared after you die? Be purposeful with that moment. Leave written instructions about what this means. Hey, I am doing this, and I want you to know this is what I believe about what my remains will be one day. Plan for it, prepare for it, communicate about it. Be sure to invest the effort so that every aspect of your life and your death can point your family and community to the hope that you have in Jesus. You want to help them know that as you leave them in life, you are stepping into eternity to enjoy glorious worship. That's what you're doing. And you want to help them know you are leaving life and stepping into eternity to enjoy glorious worship. That's how we prepare to die. And there is a lot there. But I want to let Scripture have the last word for us as we think about going into eternity. 1 Corinthians 15, Isaiah 25, and 2 Corinthians 5. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. For we know that if the tent of this earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we're still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.